Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you want to call in with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be glad to have that conversation with you. If you have a different view of the host and want to call about that, I'd be glad to have that conversation with you. Also, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. And we'll go directly to the phones and talk to Brian from Manchester, New Hampshire. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you. Same to you.
Thank you. The question I have is about Noah's Ark and the migration of the animals. Like, how did they get to all the continents?
Well, we don't actually know how they all got there, but there's several theories. One, of course, is that the continents divided sometime after the time of the flood, so that getting to the different parts of a single continent, which later broke up into multiple continents and became what we have on the face of the earth today, would be much less of a challenge. In other words, they wouldn't necessarily have to cross any great bodies of water. But the thing is that even if they did have to cross bodies of water, animals have been known to do that. Obviously some can swim, some can fly, and the ones that cannot many times have crossed seas on floating masses of vegetation. This was known, for example, when Krakatoa blew up. It destroyed every animal and plant, you know, on the island, and it was out in the middle of the sea. And within a relatively short time, it was repopulated by lots of different fauna and flora. Lots of reptiles and birds and mammals were back on the island again. And I once read a book or looked at a book that was talking about the various ways they got there. And, a lot of them, a lot of plants, of course, could reseed because they come over in birds' manure. You know, the birds eat the seeds. And then they defecate on the land when they're there, and then plants grow again, begin to spread. There are multiple insects and small mammals and even medium-sized mammals that can travel on floating, floatsome. Like I said, the mats of vegetation and so forth that break loose at the deltas of rivers and such. And so it's very surprising how animals can often, in ways that we would never have guessed, traverse seas. I really don't know how, if you want to ask me any given species how they got to where they are, I don't know. But as far as the challenge of it or the question of whether it's a possibility or not, there's nothing innately impossible about it.
Okay, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call, Brian. God bless. Jacob from Tacoma, Washington. How are you doing, Jacob?
Doing good. Just want to know about the first seven sevens or the first 49 years of the 70 weeks of Daniel. What can you tell me about that?
Well, that's a good question. When in Daniel 9, where it talks about the 70 weeks or the 70 sevens, and as you know, Bible scholars generally believe that the weeks or sevens refer to periods of 7 years each. So you've got 70 of those. That makes 490 years. But in Daniel, it's broken into three pieces. The 70 is broken up into three segments, the 7 and the 62 and then the 1. So, of course, 7 and 62 makes 69, so one more makes 70. And so for reasons that are not entirely clear, the first seven sevens, or 49 years, are separated off from the next 62 sevens. And now what is said to take place during that whole time is that the city would be rebuilt. Remember, when Daniel was receiving this vision, Jerusalem didn't really exist as a city. The temple had been destroyed. The city had been burned to the ground some years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar. And now Israel was going to go back and rebuild it. And so it may be that the 49 years or the seven sevens is referring to the whole period of the restoration of the city and the 62 weeks or the 62 sevens beyond that would simply refer to the from the time the city was rebuilt until the time the Messiah comes. Is it the case that it took 49 years for the city to be rebuilt? Well, that's really hard to say, because it depends on how at what point of reconstruction are we measuring to. You know, we've got the exiles coming back, the first batch of exiles coming back in 539 BC, and I think they spent at least something like 16 or 20 years getting the temple rebuilt. But then, of course, Nehemiah came later and helped with the building of the walls of the city, and no one knows exactly what year he did it, but the point is that the restoration of Jerusalem came in, you know, it came gradually, of course. When you've got a totally devastated city and you're rebuilding it, they rebuilt the temples, they're going to have to rebuild the houses, eventually the walls. And I don't, you know, I suppose that project, some aspect of it or another, probably went on for at least 49 years. And so I really don't know the exact year that we could say, you know, the city was rebuilt. I'm not sure if it was ever fully rebuilt, because it was probably, they were building new houses probably for decades to come. So I think the 7 weeks, which we think of as 49 years, might simply refer to the whole period of rebuilding, and it may even be that there's more symbolism than literalness in that choice, since, you know, it's possible that buildings of some kind in the city were going on for decades, but that sevens would be considered to be a complete number of years, and then the 62 sevens would be the rest of the period until the Messiah came. So nobody has ever really been able to say without controversy what the first 7 weeks refer to, but the way it's worded in Daniel 9, it sounds like it's probably refers to the rebuilding project.
Okay, thank you for your answer.
All right. God bless you, Jacob. Good talking to you. Hey, we had some other calls waiting, and they hung up. And so we now have our lines open, just strangely. Doesn't usually happen in the middle of the show. But that's an opportunity for you if you've tried to call before and not gotten through. All of our lines are staring at me empty, and you're welcome to call and you know, get on there. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again, 844-484-5737. Jim has a question that I have here in writing. People write to me email questions often. He says, will God forgive somebody who denies Christ under torture? Also, what if we take the mark of the beast in order to avoid starvation? Should we be open to this option? Should be open to possibly taking the mark of the beast so that we don't starve. Well, first of all, will God forgive somebody who denies Christ under torture? Obviously, denying Christ under torture is not an option. And certainly taking the mark of the beast is not an option. And if someone says, well, then how will I survive? Well, maybe you won't. You're not going to survive. You're going to die. All of us are going to die. Now, you might die of starvation. If you die faithful to Christ, it doesn't matter whether you died of starvation or whether you got hit by a truck. The important thing is not that you stay alive and avoid death. The important thing for every human is to avoid dying on bad terms with God. Everyone's going to die, so it's not intrinsically tragic for someone to die. It is for his loved ones and so forth, but the real tragedy is that somebody dies and they're not ready to meet God. And so, obviously, if you deny Christ and you die in that condition, you're not ready to meet God. If you take the mark of the beast and you die, you're not ready to meet God. So, the best thing is to, obviously, not even think about those things. I don't consider that denying Christ under torture is an option to me. I mean, I'd like to avoid torture as much as possible. But avoiding it by denying Christ is at too dear a cost. It's better to be tortured and die ready to meet God than to avoid torture by compromise and not be ready to meet God. Remember, Jesus said, he that denies me before men, I'll deny him before my Father, which is in heaven. And he says, he that seeks to save his life, and he means by that, if you seek to save your life by compromising your integrity and your loyalty to Christ, I said, anyone who seeks to save his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. On the other hand, if somebody has denied Christ in the past and they truly repent before they die, I mean, if their repentance is genuine, God would know it, then I have no reason to believe that they could not be saved. I mean, denying Christ is a terrible thing to do. But, lots of things we do are terrible. And Christ died for the forgiveness of terrible things that we've done. And that would not be excluded from them. I would say this, though, that those who deny Christ might very well find that they are unable to sincerely repent. But if they can, then I would believe they'd be saved, even then. After all, Peter did. Peter denied Christ three times to avoid, I don't know what he was hoping to avoid, but he didn't want, to be persecuted. And yet he repented and he was forgiven. So obviously, denying Christ is not a sin which cannot be forgiven if repented of. The real issue is, can we sincerely repent or not? I mean, there are people right now listening to me who are never been tortured. They've never denied Christ. And they're they think of themselves as believers and so forth. They've done what they think they can do to repent. And probably they haven't really repented at all. They really haven't surrendered to Christ fully. There's many people like that. Jesus said, many shall say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I didn't know you. Because they were assuming that they had done whatever it is you got to do to get saved, but they really hadn't done it. And I think that anyone who thinks, well, I'll just deny Jesus and then I'll repent, I got a feeling the person who's thinking like that is not loyal to Jesus at all, and therefore isn't a Christian. If loyalty to Jesus is not one of the marks of being a Christian, then I'm not sure what is, because that's the very definition of being a Christian, is loyalty to Christ. Okay, let's talk to Dan from Gardner, Massachusetts. Hi, Dan. Welcome.
Hello. I appreciate your show, first off. I'm a listener, and I also just had a question about if something is ungodly or not in the situation I'm in. I am remarried, and my current wife has a big problem with me communicating with my ex, who is the mother of my children. And she just wants it to be all business, say hi, bye, only talk about the children. And, if we laugh or look at each other at all, and, she gets all upset and we're up till 4 o'clock in the morning arguing. And I don't know what I should, how I should approach this, because it's an ongoing problem for months now. And I feel like I should be able to be friendly with my, with the mother of my children without crossing boundaries. I'm not sitting down having a coffee with her or anything behind my wife's back. Yeah. But should I have the right to be friendly with her, and that I feel is healthy for the children? And if not, what can I do about this situation with my current wife?
Yeah, this
if
is
you
the
have
kind
any
of,
advice at all.
This is the kind of situation that illustrates the kind of give and take that both husbands and wives often have to engage in order to have a harmonious marriage. And that is that there's probably some changes that you have to do which are, different than what you would feel comfortable doing otherwise. And there's definitely changes she needs to go through, too. I mean, she can't expect you to have zero conversations with your children's mother. And when she married you, she knew that you had an ex-wife and that you had children and they had a mother and so forth. And she was very foolish if she got married to you thinking, well, he's got a pristine past. I'm the only woman he's ever had. I'm the only woman he's ever been interested in, or he's the only woman that he has any business with. When a woman marries somebody who's been married before, of course she, or a man marries a woman who's been married before, it's not ideal, but it's something you just take into consideration when you get married. If you don't, you're not being very adult, frankly. You're not being very responsible.
Yeah, and so, I feel that there's I feel that there's a reason why in Matthew 19 with the heeding the warning of not remarrying is a big part of, especially when you have children.
Yeah.
Was a warning that I didn't quite understand or take seriously enough and really study that, to understand that these difficulties could arise.
Yeah, it's not impossible to have a second marriage where there are children from a first marriage, maybe on both sides. But the thing is, if somebody marries a divorced person who has children, or even just a divorced person who doesn't have children, if you marry someone like that, you just have to realize, okay, this is a reality where I'm going to have to be a grown-up. You know, I mean, I can't be irrationally irrational expectations that, the spouse is going to live in a world where he doesn't have an ex-wife or children. Now, in other words, your wife needs to obviously adjust to reality. She should have made that adjustment prior to marrying you, you know. Now, if the fact that she hasn't, I can understand what you mean by, you know, if she's very jealous and so forth. Wives sometimes are jealous, and sometimes they have every right to be jealous, though it's possible to be jealous unreasonably. And so she's going to have to, you know, adjust that. But she's not the one calling me. You are, and therefore I have to suggest that since you have a wife who is jealous, there's something you probably need to do, too, and you need to continually reassure her that you have no interest whatsoever in any romantic sense in your ex-wife, but that you're only interested in making sure your children don't perceive you as being, unloving or unfriendly to their mother, and that and that your children are a priority, not above your present wife. They're not above, but they are in the mix, you know. I mean, I believe that, frankly, I think when you get married, your wife becomes your highest priority. You make a covenant to become one flesh with her, and they do become actually a higher priority even than children, because children are only on loan to you for a little while. You know, they come into your family by the grace of God, and you have a stewardship of raising them and launching them. And once they're launched, they're still your children, but they're still not in your home. But your wife is forever, Lord willing. I mean, unless someone dies, your wife is yours for life. And so, in a sense, the children are on loan to you, but the wife is part of you. And so, I mean, she needs to recognize that you see it that way, that she is your permanent partner, and the children are in the mix also, and it's not like you have no responsibility to them. She may have her heart. How old are your children?
My children are 5 and 8.
Okay, so they're going to be in your life for a long time.
Yes.
And how long have you been married to your present wife?
2 years.
2 years, yeah. Well, she's just, you know, the reality of this has just dawned on her, I think, after she married you, that this is going to be a situation of jealousy. And, you know, a lot of people, when they are courting somebody who has had other significant relationships before, you know, when you're courting that person, you're just glad that you get to be the one in their life now. You know, I mean, the fact that they had relationships before, you don't hold that against them because they didn't know you. You can't be angry at them that they had relationships before they knew you. And you just figure, well, I'm in the relationship now where that other person was, and so I'm the fortunate one, and it's all good. But then when you get married, sometimes, you get a little more possessive, and there's a right to be possessive of your spouse. You do own each other in a way. That's what a covenant is. Paul said the man has no right over his own body. His wife has that, and the wife has no right over her own body. The husband has that. I mean, if people don't have that in view when they get married, they're not thinking in biblical categories. A husband or a wife is not just a partner to enjoy life with. There's a joining into one flesh so that you're parts of each other. But once that is true, there's also the possibility of feeling much more possessive and much more jealous. But a person has to be rational, and, you know, she can't blame you that you had a life before she came into your life. And so she's going to,
right.
she's going to have to grow up, but you're going to have to also realize this is going to be a problem for her for a while. She's going to have to work on it. If she's committed to you, she will, and she'll eventually get to a place where it's not bugging her as much. But in the meantime, you need to, I would suggest, and maybe you already do this, that you don't really communicate with your ex-wife, except pretty much when you have to, and be friendly on those occasions.
That's really what it is. It just seems that she's bothered by if there's ever a smile or any eye contact or a little bit of laughter here and there, and which I think is healthy for the children to see. And it's still only a quick amount of time in a pick-up, drop-off situation. We're not hanging around, you know.
Is your wife present? Is your wife present when you do that, when you're there?
Sometimes, yes.
When you pick up your kids?
But if she's working, we have different schedules. If she's working and I'm dropping my children off, she might not always be there.
Yeah. Well, I would suggest that as often as possible, you and your wife together be there. Now, are you picking up the kids because your ex-wife has custody?
Yeah, we have shared custody, so
they're
kind of back and forth.
Can I ask you how the marriage ended? Did your wife leave you, or did you leave her?
It was a mutual decision that we made after a lot of counseling and a long time of a lot of different decisions. And we both decided it was for the best because it was kind of a breakdown and kind of a long story.
Yeah. Well, when a marriage breaks down...
We get along very well now.
Yeah. Yeah, when a marriage relationship breaks down, it's not for the best to get a divorce. It's for the best to find ways to make the relationship work as it was promised at the altar. But, of course, that's water under the bridge now in your case. But, when you do divorce, and that's why one reason you're not supposed to do it, is it puts your children... In the lurch, in between two parties living separate lives, and then your commitment, the commitment of parties to the children, keeps you in the life of your ex-partner for a while, at least till the children
right.
are grown, and then that complicates things when you get married to someone else who is maybe, jealous.
Yes.
Now, the best thing I think that can happen is for you to make it very obvious to your wife, your present wife, that you are completely trustworthy. And that may dawn on her very gradually. Maybe she's had men in her life who weren't trustworthy, and it's not going to be the easiest thing in the world for her to see you.
Yeah, that is the case as well for her. Yeah.
Okay, so she's got reasons to be doubtful. You know, my first wife ran off with somebody else, and my second wife was killed. And I married again, and initially when
I'm
I remarried...
I'm sorry to hear that.
Oh, that's a long time ago. My second wife was killed 40 years ago, 45 years ago, actually. So I was quite young. But the woman I married after that, I whenever she wasn't home on time, when she thought she would be, I just wondered, is she dead? Did something happen to her?
Of course.
Because you've had those experiences of loss totally unexpectedly, and you wonder, it's hard not to think in those terms. And if you've had a spouse that's been cheating before or been unreliable, it's kind of hard to look at a brand new relationship and be 100% sure that this one's not going to be like that. So you need to really make sure your wife has every reason to trust you and that you never, in any sense, show any compromise in your integrity or anything like that. And
sure.
You've only been married 2 years, so, I mean, I think she can grow to trust you, though she's going to have to, she's got some scars from the past that are going to have to be, accommodated and healed.
I appreciate your advice. Thank you very much.
Okay, Dan. Hey, God bless you.
God bless you. God bless you, too. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Okay, let's see. Matthew from New Jersey. A lot of East Coast people today. Hi, Matthew.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
Before I jump into it, I just want to say you handled that last question with incredible grace. God bless you.
Thank you.
Steve, my question is 2 Timothy 3:16, and perhaps I'm really overthinking this kind of simplified scripture. In the NIV, it says all scripture is God-breathed.
Mm-hmm.
And in all scripture, I mean, if I'm not mistaken, this was written one of the earlier of the Gospels.
This was the very last letter that Paul wrote.
It was his last, right? It was his final letter.
Yeah.
Okay. Is it considering, like, just all scripture, all translations, or all of the original text? And furthermore, when it says God breathed, to me, what's breathed is air, oxygen, right?
Let me put you on hold because we're going to take a break. I'm going to ask you to reframe that question when we come back, and we'll take time with that. Just hang on, and we'll be back to you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have to take a break at the bottom of the hour, so that's what we're doing. But we'll talk to Matthew about his question when we come back from the break. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to, though all the resources, which are hundreds of them, are downloadable for free. There's nothing for sale. But you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour coming up. We're taking your calls. Our lines appear to be full at the moment, but the number to call if you want to try a little later is 844-484-5737. And just before we took our break, we were talking to Matthew in New Jersey. He got his question out kind of mostly, but then we had the break interrupt us. So we're going to put him back on and have him give that question again as quickly as possible. Go ahead, Matt.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Yeah, it was Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, whereas in the NIV, all scripture is God-breathed. And just kind of breaking that down to two parts, all scriptures and God-breathed. All scriptures meaning kind of all of the original text, all scriptures, all translations everywhere, or and as far as the God-breathed part, when I hear God-breathed, I think, you know, you breathe oxygen, you breathe air, or kind of breathe life
sure.
into. I was just wondering if you could kind of help me reconcile.
Okay. Let me take the second one first and then identify what all scripture refers to. There's the metaphor of God breathing is just that, a metaphor. God doesn't have lungs. He doesn't have nostrils, but the Bible sometimes talks about the breath of his nostrils and so forth in a metaphorical way. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 33, I think it's verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Now, in Hebrew poetry, that those two lines are equivalent. So, by his word, the heavens were made, and the host, meaning the stars and so forth, were made by the breath of his mouth. The breath of his mouth is an expression for his speaking. Because, you know, maybe you don't notice it, but while you speak, there is at the same time exhaling going on. And so what's coming out of your mouth are words along with your breath. And so it's a poetic way of speaking. God breathed means they proceeded out of God's mouth, that they came out from him. So he's saying that all scripture has been breathed out by God. And that means it's his word as proceeds from his mouth. Remember, Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so God's word, like breath, comes out of his mouth. And that's what that's saying. God breathed. God exhaled it, as it were, with his speaking. Now, what is Paul referring to as Scripture? Well, for us, you know, we go to our bookshelf and there's a Bible there, and maybe with a leather cover, we pull it off. We refer to that as Scripture. But we're looking usually at, if we're English speakers, most of us have English translations of Scripture. And there are so many English translations of Scripture, we might not all have the same one. Many people think the King James Version is the inspired English translation. Others prefer quite a few other versions that are available in English. Now, Paul is not referring to any English translations or any German or French or Spanish or Chinese or, you know, even Latin translations. He's talking about the word itself, which came in Hebrew originally, and of course in the New Testament in Greek, but he's not thinking of translations as being inspired, because then we'd have to assume that not only the prophets who wrote in Hebrew the Scriptures were inspired men, but every scribe who's ever sat down to try to make a copy of what they wrote or to translate it into another language are inspired. If that's true, why is it that if they're all being inspired, why do they have different renderings in English, for example? Why do we have so many translations? If God's inspiring an English translation through inspiring the translators, then we only really need one. But the Bible does not claim that translators will be inspired or that scribes who make copies will be inspired. God simply gave his word to inspired men, prophets and apostles. They wrote it down in the languages that they knew. Since that time, thousands of people have made copies by hand, some of them making mistakes while they copied it, because people do make mistakes when they write things down by hand. And the copyists who did this were not said to be inspired. And the translators who've translated into actually many hundreds of languages now, there's no suggestion that they're inspired. Nor do they need to be. They simply need to be competent. If a person can, you know, adequately translate from Greek to Hebrew, or excuse me, Greek to English, or from Hebrew to English, then they can make a translation of the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, they don't have to be personally inspired, but if they make a good translation, they've preserved the message from God that was inspired. So it's not necessary to view translations as inspired in themselves, as long as they're adequate translations of the original languages. Now, what books was Paul thinking of as Scripture? Was he thinking of his own writings as Scripture? Well, he never gave any indication that he saw his own writings as Scripture. In fact, his writings were typically just letters that he wrote to people. And sometimes, even as he wrote to them, he said very personal things that would not be probably included if he's thinking, oh, and Christians throughout all ages are going to read this as Scripture. He's talking very personally to friends sometimes and churches and that he knows. Now, we recognize him as Scripture because he's an apostle. And eventually, apostolic writings were gathered up by the Christian church and, included in the Bible, and I think rightfully so. That's what we call the New Testament. But in Paul's day, the only Bible they had was actually the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures in Hebrew. They had also been translated into Greek before Paul's time, and many people in Paul's day were using the Greek translation, which is called the Septuagint, but it was still a translation of the original Hebrew Scriptures. Now, how do I know that Paul is thinking only of Old Testament Scripture when he says all Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16? Because of what he said in the previous verse. He's reminding Timothy of Timothy's own upbringing and background. And he reminds him, he says, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration, is God-breathed, you know. Now, he says that Timothy had known these Scriptures, the very Scriptures that he says are God-breathed, since his childhood. We know that Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. His mother must have taught him the Scriptures, the Jewish Scriptures. There were no others. There were no Christian Scriptures when Timothy was born and raised. And Timothy's own mother apparently was not converted until Paul came to Lystra, where she lived with her son, who must have been in his late teens. And so she became a convert around the same time Timothy did. So the scriptures she had taught him were, she taught him before she was a Christian. She taught him the Jewish scriptures, which again are the only scriptures Jesus used or the apostles in their preaching. So when he says all scripture, he's obviously referring to those scriptures that he's just mentioned in the previous verse, which Timothy has known from his childhood. And there was not one New Testament book written when Timothy was a child. And frankly, the collection of books that we call the New Testament was never brought together until, you know, long after Timothy was dead, and Paul too. So the scriptures that he's talking about are the Old Testament scriptures.
Yes, thanks, Steve. I didn't ask it right, but you answered it correctly. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, Matthew. Good talking to you. Tina from British Columbia, Canada. Hello. Welcome.
Hi. Hi. I just wanted to know, did Adam and Eve go to heaven or hell after they died? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. Well, we're not told that, but we shouldn't be surprised because we're told about any Old Testament characters, whether they went to heaven or hell. We can assume that those who died in faith went to be with God, or you know, they died on good terms with God, just like we hope to when we're Christians and die. So I do believe that there's a real possibility that Adam and Eve were saved just like we hope to be. But we don't know. We do know that they sinned, and Adam is remembered mostly because of that, because of his sin. But we also have reason to believe they may have repented. It seems to me their son Abel knew about God, and I don't know if he learned about it from them or what. God did slay animals, as it were. He slayed animal blood in order to provide skins to cover their nakedness, and some people understand that to be symbolic of the first animal sacrifice as an atonement to cover their sins, and I would say that that's reasonable. One thing we do know is that after they sinned, they live another 930 years, and in that time, we have no record of their behavior, or of their faith or lack thereof. We're only told they had more sons and daughters. So, like most Old Testament characters, we're not told where they went when they died. We can assume that, you know, the godly, like Noah, and we know that Enoch went to be with the Lord without dying. Noah almost certainly did too. Abraham was justified by his faith, so he must be there. And I suppose anybody in the Old Testament who died in faith, like Abraham, is saved, like we're saved by faith. But we're not told enough about the later activities of Adam and Eve to know whether they died in faith or not. So I can't answer. I can say this, that if they became faithful toward God in their later years, then yeah, they went to heaven. But we simply don't have the information about it, as we would perhaps like to. We're rather curious people. Let's talk to Eric from Denver, Colorado. Eric, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, thanks for your work. I find it very valuable. My question is there scriptural support for infant baptism?
No, there isn't any directly. Those who practice it do have some scriptures they use, but I don't think they really speak to the point, and therefore I don't think there's any scriptural support for it. Those who believe in infant baptism, they generally speaking, they argue that baptism for the Christian is the sign of being in the new covenant, just as circumcision for the Jew was the sign of being in the old covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant. So they would say that to the Christian, baptism is what circumcision was to the Jew. And on that starting assumption, they would say, obviously God told the Jews to circumcise their infants because they wanted to include them in the covenant community of Israel. And they would not be included if they're not circumcised. So they had to circumcise their infants. And since we have the counterpart to that in baptism, well, we certainly, if the Jews had the right to include their children in the covenant, then we certainly do too. And therefore, we should baptize our children. That's the reasoning that generally is used. There's nothing in Scripture that actually says any of that. Well, certainly the Scripture does say that the Jews were to circumcise their sons on the eighth day of their lives as babies, but there's nothing in the Bible that says anything about Christians baptizing their children. Now, there's a couple of places in the book of Acts that speak about persons being converted and being baptized with all their household. For example, the Philippian jailer in the 16th chapter of Acts. And I think there's actually another case in Acts that talks about someone else who got saved and they and their whole household were baptized. Now, the argument is, well, when the man got saved, he baptized everyone in his household, including the infants. Well, that's claiming to know what we don't know. We have no record of there being any infants in either of these households where they baptized everyone. And we're specifically told, certainly in the case of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, that he believed with all his household. His whole household became believers like he did. So that's why they were baptized. If there were infants, well, there couldn't have been infants in his household because they couldn't believe. Infants can't believe because they don't know anything. But, everyone else in his household, old enough to believe, did. And therefore they were the same people who believed are the ones who are said to be baptized. So we don't have any record in the Bible of anyone being baptized who is not already a believer. Therefore, there's no such thing as infant baptism talked about in the Bible. Now, we are told in Mark chapter 16, Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized. So it sounds to me like repenting and believing are both said to precede baptism. And I believe baptism is for people who have believed and repented and not for others. So I just don't see any biblical support for infant baptism. Now, if the argument is made, babies in Christian families should be included in the covenant as much as babies in Jewish families should be in their covenant. Well, it might be an argument that makes some sense to us, so the Bible doesn't actually say so. I would also say this, though. If it is true that a baby should be baptized as soon as he comes into the new covenant, just like an infant in Israel would be baptized as soon as he came into Israel, well, a Jewish baby comes into Israel by being born of Jewish parents. It's a racial thing. It's an ethnic thing. And therefore, if a Jewish couple had a baby, that was a Jewish baby. And if Israel, the ethnic group, was in a covenant with God, well, that baby was born into that covenant because it was based on ethnicity. And a baby's ethnicity is the same as his parents. But in the new covenant, we're told that a person needs to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, that a person is not really a believer, a Christian, until they've been born a second time, as it were. That is, being born Jewish isn't enough, and being born even in a Christian family isn't enough. Natural birth doesn't save anybody. It doesn't include you. Jesus said, unless you're born of the flesh and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So entering the kingdom of God, entering the new covenant, doesn't happen by being born to Christian parents. It happens the same way the parents came into it when they became believers. When a child becomes a believer, then they can be baptized. But to baptize an unbeliever is to practice something unprecedented and certainly not commanded in Scripture, and something that I think could be very confusing, because I know people who were baptized as infants, and they don't have a lick of real faith in God in them, and yet they sometimes think, well, I guess I'm kind of on good terms with God because I got baptized as a baby. Well, that's what comes of changing the concepts in the Bible like that. And so I would not recommend infant baptism, since the Bible does not recommend it either.
Thank you for a very complete answer.
Okay, Eric, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Tim from Chilliwack, also British Columbia. Hi, Tim. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I had a question. The term Messianic Jew, there's the actual Messianic Jews who kind of, I guess, practice Judaism still,
uh-huh.
but they believe in the Messiah. So if you could comment on that. But then also, I find some Christians using the term Messianic Jew to refer to Jews who believe in Jesus, and I kind of find that redundant because the true Jew, according to Paul, would be one who believes in Christ, right? So, like, isn't it kind of redundant to call somebody a Messianic Jew? Like, they're just a Christian at that point, correct?
That is correct. I mean, if a person's Jewish or Gentile and they become become a follower of the Messiah, they become a disciple of Jesus. Now, the term Christian, the term Christian was coined in Acts 11:26 to refer to disciples of Jesus. So Paul said, in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. So the racial distinctions are of no consequence at all. Once you come into Christ, you have a new identity. Old things are passed away. All things become new. You're part of the new man. God has taken the Jew and the Gentile and in Christ broken down the middle wall, a partition between them, and made him in himself one new man. So there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in Christ. So if a person is a follower of the Messiah, then their ethnicity is of no interest. Now, there might be some time when you'd introduce somebody as a Hebrew Christian, because what you're trying to let people know is this person had grown up in a Hebrew culture or whatever, just like you might say this person is a Japanese Christian or an Irish Christian or whatever. You know, I mean, there's not much reason to point that out, but it remains true. I mean, it's not significant. It's not significant to your spiritual status, but it's true that you still have an ethnicity. It just isn't your identity anymore. Now, there are no Jews today who practice biblical Judaism because the temple doesn't exist. And since the temple was destroyed, all biblical Judaism came to an end. What happened was a bunch of rabbis got together and they put together a man-made religion so that they wouldn't need to become Christians. They could still call themselves Jewish and follow Jewish traditions from the Talmud. The Talmud didn't exist in writing. It was passed along orally at that point, but it was later written down. And Orthodox Jews today follow the Talmud. They don't follow the Torah. I mean, some of the Torah they do, you know, like they do not believe in the Ten Commandments and several other things, but they don't offer animal sacrifices, which is the major part of the Torah commands. And they can't because there's no temple. God brought an end to Judaism when he introduced Christ. So if somebody says, I'm a Messianic Jew, well, doesn't that just mean you're a Christian who's got Hebrew ancestry? So what?
You know. Correct me if I'm wrong, but don't Messianic Jews, they don't follow, obviously, the temple anymore because that's long gone, but don't they follow kind of like the ritual rules of the Old Testament and stuff still?
Many of them try to, yeah. Many of them try to, but...
And would you consider that kind of bordering on kind of false teaching?
Well, it's definitely
or
misguided.
Or is it just preference?
Yeah, it's definitely misguided. It's a little bit like if a person... Let's just say a person was raised following some non-biblical traditions in some Christian denomination, and they become a true believer in Christ, and they still go to that denomination, still follow those customs. I'd say, well, you know, I don't know that you're not saved because of that, but you should, no doubt, reinvent your spiritual life according to Scripture instead of according to your customs, your past. The thing about Judaism is, as it exists today, it's an anti-Christian religion. The Talmud, which is what defines Judaism, the Talmud actually says horrible things about Jesus. Says he's a bastard. Says he was a sorcerer. It said he's going to perish. Jesus is going to suffer in hell by being buried in boiling excrement. I mean, the Talmud says those things about Jesus. So, I mean, you know, the Jewish religion is an anti-Christian. It's anti-Jesus. And so it's no more compatible with being a Christian to be a Jew of their religion than to be a Christian Hindu or a Christian, you know, Muslim or something like that. These are religions in competition with Christianity and against it. And so someone who thinks, well, I'm a Christian, but I'll still practice Judaism. Well, first of all, no, you won't. There's no temple. You're not going to, you can't practice Judaism without a temple. You can practice a man-made kind of religion that adopted the name Judaism, but really is about, you know, following the Talmud. But then you're following a religion that hates Jesus and calls him horrible things. So why would a Christian do that?
Yeah, exactly. Well, thanks so much for your answer.
Okay, Tim, good talking to you. All right, let's talk to David from Temecula. Hi, David.
Hello, Steve. How are you? Good to hear your voice.
Are you in Temecula now, or are you in Tacoma?
I'm still in Tacoma. I'm hoping to get out of here Saturday morning and head home, but I may have one more inspection on Monday, and if that happens, then I can head home.
Right. Well, what's on your mind?
And then off to Phoenix the following week.
Boy.
You know, I have a buddy that's a Jehovah's Witness, and we talk pretty in detail a lot of times. And a lot of times he'll say stuff, and I'll say, well, that's not scripture, back it up, and he can't. But one of the things that he keeps harping on is Jesus was crucified on a pole. And my question to you, is there anything in the translations that they could get that as a reference that Jesus wasn't on a cross, that it was a pole? And, again, right. When I talk with him, if I don't have the facts, I don't argue with him, and I don't mean to say argue, but bring the facts to him.
Well, what they point out that has some legitimacy is the word translated cross in the Greek staro, I think it is. I think I'm pronouncing it right. It actually refers to an upright beam, and so they assume that, you know, Jesus was just crucified on an upright beam. Actually, crucified would be a mistake, because crucified comes from the word cross, you know. So they say he was impaled on a torture stake, is what they say. Now, impaled means like shish kebabbed, you know. Impaled is not the same thing as just being nailed on the outside of a pole. It's having that thing shoved right through your body. And people do not live for 6 hours Jesus did after they've been impaled. So he obviously was not impaled. He was fastened with nails. He had holes in his hands and feet. He didn't have a big old hole running through his whole body. Thomas didn't say, I'll believe it when I see, you know, the huge cavern that a shaft drove through his whole body. He said, I'll believe it when I see the holes in his hands and his feet and so forth. But so, I mean, Jesus was not impaled. The fact that Stauru means an upright beam does not in itself mean that upright beam didn't, generally speaking, have a cross beam when people were crucified on it. You know, I mean, Jesus also said to have died on a tree. Well, I mean, the word tree, it wasn't literally a tree. Obviously, the cross came from wood that came from a tree. But obviously, if they want to be technical, they could say he was nailed to a tree, you know, with the branches and everything like that. Well, that's not true. Cross, the term cross refers to the upright beam. The whole thing is sometimes referred to as a tree in scripture, which is zulon, and in the Greek. But none of those things deny that there was a cross beam on it. And we know from historical imagery that, you know, the Romans did use a pole with a cross beam on it. So anyone who says that Jesus didn't die in that way, I always wondered when I talked to Jehovah's Witnesses about that, I think, you know, what is the reason you want to emphasize that? You know, what is it about? You know, why is that important?
Exactly. Yeah. And he really emphasizes on those things, like trying to, you know, and I think he's having a hard time with his religion, but he keeps going back to their teachings.
Yeah, well, the idea that Jesus was impaled on a torture stake is a talking point of Jehovah's Witnesses. I guess they need that kind of thing to distinguish them from other Christians, but I can't imagine why it would be an important thing. I'm out of time, David. It's good talking to you. I'm sorry I can't go any longer. I'll be cut off here in 10 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to go to our website, everything's free, or you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.